Okay, thank you very much. Are we ready to share from Hebrews again today? That's fantastic. Just remember, we've got a little prayer booklet to help the church pray together. If you need some guidance, just talk to Coral and she'll explain this to you. They're on the table back there. Please take one. It's self-explanatory, but if you like a chat, Coral's the prayer elder. She'll gladly guide you through that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the use of this building, for the safety we have, for the stuff that we're allowed to use, Lord. But more than all, thank you so much for your presence here with us. Thank you for the ability to possess a Bible. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom to speak the name of Jesus. Help us now, Lord, I pray. Still our hearts, still our minds, whatever it is that's buzzing about in there, cause it to be still, Lord. Speak that word that you did to the wind and the waves. Be still. And Holy Spirit, help us to be a fertile soil for the word of God. In Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. So today we're going to take a portion of Hebrews, really chapters 7 and 8. Now you think, well, that's a big ask, isn't it? Well, it is if you're going to do a word-for-word exposition of something. But that's not what we're going to do. We're going to look at certain things, certain important bits. And the core of today really has to do with this idea that Jesus is our high priest. So that is the thread that runs through everything we're going to do today. And these two passages of Hebrews have been really well plowed when it comes to the hymn writers. There are loads and loads and loads of old hymns that have been written out of these portions of the Bible. See if you can get these three. I'm not going to sing, so don't. So that glazed look of panic come upon people. But see if you can tell me who wrote these and what was the title to it. Here's the first one. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne. Alleluia, his the triumph, his the victory alone. Hark, the songs of peaceful Zion thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus, out of every nation, has redeemed us by his blood. Anybody know that old hymn?
Yeah.
It is. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. By W. Chatterton Dixon, 1866. How about that? How about this one? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. He made an end to all my sin. Before the throne of God above. By Charity Bancroft. Or what about this one? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, great Charles Wesley hymn. All coming from this portion of scripture that we are looking at today. There are hundreds of hymns have come out of these two chapters of Hebrews. So far, we've seen that Jesus is greater than Moses. Greater than Aaron, greater than the Levitical priesthood. We've seen, and I hope you like this, that we are living in the seventh day provision. And that day will end when Jesus comes. We've seen the kingdom dynamics of Logos and Rima. We've seen that there's a different kind of priesthood that comes via this mysterious king called Melchizedek. And it makes all the difference in the world, my brothers and sisters, whether we approach God through the priestly descendants of Levi or the priestly descendant of Melchizedek. In other words, the way we come to God has to be right, or it's not going to work. Now, let's frame that a little bit. Who was Levi? Well, he was the third son of Jacob and Leah. You'll find that in Genesis 29. He was a nasty chap. He massacred the inhabitants of Shechem in retaliation for the rape of his sister. Killed them all. And his own father prophesied that he would be scattered among the other tribes because of his cruelty. And he died aged 137 back in Exodus 6. And Moses and Aaron were his descendants. But Melchizedek, this king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, this priest of God, he bestowed a blessing on Abraham in the name of the Most High. And he's mentioned only three times in the scriptures, in Genesis, in Psalms, and in the book of Hebrews. Now, he really did exist. He's not some sort of story that helps us learn. He was a real person. He was a real king. And he was a priest king. In Hebrews 7, 11 and 12, let's look at the scriptures. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Good question. Okay. One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, are you ready to get this? The law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Now, Judah was not a priestly tribe. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, but from Judah. And by the way, Judah means praise. Okay? And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you're a priest, however, forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember that in order to be a priest, you had to show your pedigree. Yeah? You had to show that you came from Levi, from that tribe. And there was over 147 bodily malfunctions that could ban you from being a priest. You could have 147 possible reasons physically for not being a priest. It was a tough call. Okay? So it was a really rigid thing. And the entry system into the priesthood was very regulated. But the Bible tells us Jesus is not of that. This is something different altogether. And if that's going to be a new priesthood, then that whole law thing's got to change. Isn't that interesting? In verse 22 to 25 of chapter 7, it says this, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that just beautiful? Okay, so we're reading in John 14, for example, we would read, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to come to the Father except through me. We're also told that he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us constantly. Isn't that beautiful? So if you're really worried about losing your salvation, let me help you. Stop it. Because you're in very safe hands. If Jesus ever stops praying for you, then we're in big trouble. But he does that constantly. Always living to intercede. Now, the problem with the high priestly role is they went and died on you because they were human beings. Then you had to go through the whole thing again. And every single day, innocent little animals were losing their life as atonement for the sins of people day after day after day. Little animals were paying that penalty. And yet the Bible says that Jesus paid it once and once for all. Fantastic, isn't it? Smile at someone. Say, that's great news. That is just incredible. Once and once for all. It tells us in there, you know, that really what it's saying is this is not changeable. This is how it is now. Once and once for all. Interceding for us. Let's have a look at a couple of verses from Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, first of all, tells us this. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So not only is Jesus interceding for you, the Holy Spirit's also interceding for you. This is pretty good, isn't it? This is like a win-win. This is really good stuff. And in verse 34, who is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Fantastic. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. We have the Lord Jesus interceding for us. And we have the Father rooting for us. Woo-hoo! This is fantastic. We are in very, very safe hands. Now, Jesus, our true King, our true Priest. And the writer to Hebrews, by the way, who was that again? Just checking. We'll do that from time to time. He's talking to believers who were getting themselves in a right old pickle. What they were doing was they were trying to return to bits of the law and add that into their services. That's why, do you remember when we read back in chapter 6, I think it was, where it was talking about, there it is, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And up jump the legalists and say, there you go, you can lose your salvation. There it is, right there in the Bible. Nonsense. Context is everything. And when we read the Bible, when we read verses like this, when we read what we've just read in heaven, that Jesus is interceding constantly for us, what were these people doing then that caused them to do that? They started sacrificing lambs again. They started bringing in aspects of Judaism again into the service, when really we are set free from the law. We do not need to live like that. And when we do start to live like that, we put ourselves under impossible burdens, because that's never going to work. That's never going to bring you back to righteousness. It's only by saying, Jesus, I'm sorry about that. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So were they losing their salvation? No, they were placing themselves in an impossible situation where grace is just not happening in their experience. Why? Because they're burying it under a whole load of law. Come out from that, the writer says. And let's understand that we are set free for greater things than that. There are four better ways. The first is this, that Jesus is qualified by his resurrection to eternal life for an eternal priesthood. Not through some pedigree from Levi, but because he rose from the dead. How about that? That's what qualifies him. Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed by the promise of God. Isn't that amazing? He is a permanent priest. He never stops ministering to you and for you. And the Old Testament priests, even they themselves, were sinners. Before they would make the offering for the people, they had to make an offering for themselves. Every single time. And yet Jesus, when he hung on that cross, my brothers and sisters, not one of those sins that he bore were his. Not a single one. He was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who took, bore the sins of the world. He never committed a single one. And never think that Jesus died a sinner. He died spotless as a sin bearer, carrying your sins and my sins, the sins of the world. That's what qualifies him as a perfect high priest. Isn't that exciting? Well, in Romans 5, verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll hear me banging on about this a lot, and you'll probably get fed up with me. When we talk about justification, it's not just as if I'd never sinned. That's just nonsense. It's in the full knowledge that I sinned. In the full knowledge, Lord, that I followed those occultish things in my life with my eyes wide open. In the full knowledge that you know that, Lord. And still you forgive me. And still you choose not to hold that against me. And still that will always be a historical moment in time, never disappearing from history. And still you will not go there because your grace is sufficient. Isn't that fantastic? So when we talk about being justified, it's not as if it's all rubbed out and washed away. No, it's not. It's a historical moment in time. It's there. And in the full knowledge of that, God says, I want to move in grace towards you. I don't want to go there. I want to do this way. It's amazing, isn't it? What an amazing God we have. But life for so many people is a long search for peace. Have you noticed that? But they're looking in the wrong place. Let's bring up the next slide, please. And what happens is we basically end up with three problems. The first is that we try and escape from reality. And we find all sorts of ways of doing that. And for some people, religion's an escape from reality. Going to a church service can be an escape from reality. Especially if it's a read this, stand up, sit down, bow now, walk there, do that, and all the rest of it. If it's just a ritualized non-experience, it can become an escape from reality. But when it connects with our heart, that's a very different thing altogether. For some people, they look for an evasion of problems. Mustn't have any problems at all. Well, good luck with that one. Because Jesus says, in the world, you'll be persecuted. He said, they'll hate you. They hated me. They'll persecute you. Yeah, I wish you well if you're trying to evade all your problems and avoid them. And the third one is this. People compromise, and this is a killer. Because compromise is the enemy of peace in a believer's life. When we stop taking a stance in order to just have some peace and quiet, then we're on a slippery slope. We need to stand for what is right and for what is true. And the only way is God's way. Only righteousness will bring blessing. See, the whole Levitical priesthood was wrapped up in its laws, in its ways of doing things. But we have a new priest and a new way. One of the things that the priests did was they had an ordination ceremony. And here's how it ran. You would bathe in water for a prescribed period of time. You'd dress in linen knee breeches. You'd then put on your tunic. You'd then put on your breast girdle and your turban. And you'd be anointed with oil and you'd be touched with blood on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. Okay? All to do with what you hear. Okay? What you do and where you go. All very ritualized. Now, afterwards, there were a score of external regulations to obey. And character and ability and personality had nothing whatsoever to do with it. You could have been the most shocking, rude person, but if you just followed these routines and rituals, then you could have been one of the priests. But we have a new priesthood that focuses not on outward expressions, but on inward attitudes. Jesus does what Levi can't do. He gives us access to God. And fear and sin keep people from God, but in Christ all fear is gone, sin is conquered. That's so important for us. Question then, why do so many of us live in fear? Probably because we've never fully understood that we have a high priest in heaven interceding for us. Let's bring up verse 22 to 25 again. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor. Someone who will make sure it happens. Okay, someone who will underwrite it. Someone who says, I've got this. It's going to happen. Isn't that amazing? So here's me bumbling through my life, doing my best, putting my foot in it more often than not, getting it wrong more often than right, and I know that I have a guarantor of my faith in heaven, praying for me and interceding for me. And I'm going to tell you a story from the Old Testament in a moment that will help us to understand that. See, Jesus is the surety of this new covenant. His priesthood will never pass away, my friends. It is binding. It is eternal. We have an interesting Greek word. I like to teach you interesting Greek words. Here's another one. Let's bring that one up, please. Okay? And here's how you pronounce it. Entunkano. Want to try that? And it means to meet with in order to converse. So there is Matt. And if I want to really do a deal with Matt, I'm going to entunkano him. I'm going to meet with him to chat with him about it. That's what it means. But it also means to plead with a person on behalf of another. So as I come to entunkano with Matt, the object of that is I want to plead. I want to plead for another person. I want to plead his case for another person. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing for you and for me. See, do you see this new covenant? He is the mediator, the Bible says. The mediator of a new covenant. Now, I can't mediate. Imagine Kath and Mimi have some sort of disagreement and they ask me to mediate. Well, I can't do that. I could referee and I could have a go at keeping the peace, but I can't mediate. The reason for that is I can't perfectly represent both parties at the same time. Can't do that. But Jesus can, because he is God and he is man. And he perfectly represents God and perfectly represents you and I at the same time. He is a mediator. Isn't that beautiful? Not a referee. He fully understands our every situation. And we see that and we quote from the communion verses where it says, you know, in Luke, for example, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and so on. We know the text, don't we? A new covenant in my blood. Because he's a perfect mediator. He's able to do that. In 1 Peter 2:9, those famous verses, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Let me tell you a story. We're coming towards a close. And it comes from Zechariah chapter 3, first 5 verses. You can read it for yourself when you get home. And it's a story, and the background to it is a courtroom scene. Okay? And in a courtroom, you'll have the judge, you'll have the defendant, you'll have the prosecutor, right? Am I right? Okay? That's the courtroom scene. And the courtroom scene that we have here is a heavenly courtroom scene. And what it shows us is this, that there's a priest called Joshua. Now, not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. It simply is Yahshua, which is a common name, and he finds himself being accused in this courtroom, Zechariah 3. Remember to read it. And we have the characters in the courtroom. We have the judge, God the Father. We have the prosecutor, Satan. And we have the defense counsel, Jesus. That's the imagery, right? And the whole idea is that this one is couched for the nation of Israel. But all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And this is something that we can draw for ourselves. And so Satan accuses him. And we see the high priest standing there in filthy beggar's rags. Absolutely filthy. And the imagery is he is guilty of the things that he is charged with. And there's no defense for this whatsoever. He did this. And the devil is rubbing his hands and laying out the case. And this is a no-brainer. He's won this case. When suddenly, what happens is the defense counsel says, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? And the judge says, Come, both of you, come. And so the accuser and the defender step forward to the bench. And the defense lawyer says, This is a family matter. My blood has paid for this sin. And the judge says, Case dismissed. Put clean clothes on him. A turban on his head, rings on his fingers, shoes on his feet. Clothe him afresh in righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? So there he stands, guilty before heaven's court. But because of Jesus, and because of that beautiful, beautiful promise that he intercedes for us, he will never forsake you. He'll never let you down. He'll always be there for you. What an incredible thing. That is our great high priest. Well, we're coming to an end, but in chapter 8, verse 6 to 10, we have some interesting stuff. It says, But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you know your book of Revelation right at the end, he uses those words again. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The first covenant was all about doing. That's what we call orthopraxy, which means a doing belief. Had to do things. Had to wash your hands in certain ways. Had to wash your plates in certain ways. Had to do this sacrifice, that sacrifice. Had to pray at certain times of the day. Had to dress in certain ways. An orthopraxy. That's not. This new covenant has to do with belief. That's called an orthodoxy. Yeah? That's why we have things like doxologies in the Bible. That's what it means. A statement of belief. Okay? So Jesus' ministry, this new covenant of grace, it operates in hearts and minds. It's not about doing things in certain ways or dressing in certain ways or hats on a Sunday or suits on a Sunday or whatever it is. It's not about that. It's about the heart and the mind been attuned to the Word of God. Orthodoxy. It's about grace. It's about mercy. And finally, let's look at verse 13. I like this. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So let me help you. Those who say, do we still need to obey the law? Listen, the law has been made new. It is obsolete. It has been made new. It has been fulfilled. It has been put right. It has been made to work. Isn't that beautiful? That's something. So I want to end this morning, and Coral will come next week, and you'll all be thrilled. Got a good preacher in the house. That'll be good. I want to just throw out a few little life application challenges, and then I'll pray, and then it's time for refreshments. When we talk about these things that we've been talking about today, we have to ask questions like traditions. Why do we do what we do? Time to challenge that. Denominationalism. Why do we do that? Why do we do what we do? Why do we find ways to divide all the time? Wouldn't it be better if we were able to come together as the people of God? What about this whole handed down concept of church life? Why is that still flapping about inside us? The way people did things 50 years ago. The world's changed. With every single generation, we need to change the delivery system of a non-changeable message. The message never changes, but the delivery system must change to become relevant to each new generation. 50 years ago, we would have caused blue fits and heart attacks by the way we're dressed this morning in a church service. There would have been a queue of ambulances out there carrying people off. Yeah? Why do we do these things? The songs that we sing, the worship songs we sing today, you might think, I don't like them. Well, if the Lord tarries for another 20 or 30 years and you're still in the service, oh boy, you're going to have trouble with the worship stuff that will come with that generation. Why do we isolate ourselves from others? Why do we think that we're right and they're wrong and we don't want any part of that? What's all that about? Why do we do what we do? I think it's time that we need a well thought out philosophy of how we do church, because we have a high priest who's totally got it. And we can be free to live in the freedom of the Spirit and in the reality of that calling. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the worship songs we've sung, for the prayers that have been made, of the testimonies of your grace through the gems in the jar. Lord, the ability to share bits of life. And your word, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your presence here today. Bless us, Lord, as we do a little bit of life together with one another over a time of fellowship and refreshment. Amen? Amen. Amen.